Good morning. And let me say once again how nice it is to be here with you this weekend. My friend that is traveling with me, Trey Porter, and I have completely enjoyed our weekend here. If you haven't met Trey, please introduce yourself to him afterwards. Trey works for African Bible Colleges out of our stateside office, which is on the campus of Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson. But Trey's also a longtime member and a deacon at First Presbyterian Church, which is also a PCA church in Jackson, Mississippi. But we have enjoyed your weather. I've enjoyed your church. I've enjoyed your food, by the way. I've been to a lot of mission conferences over the years. That was the best mission conference food, I'm not just saying that I've ever had. And if you weren't here Friday night, you really missed out. But thank you for everyone that organized. It's been a great weekend. I want to say one more thing, though, that I really appreciate about your church. And I saw it on the cover of your bulletin this morning. It says, Golden Isles Presbyterian Church, a word-centered church. Because my father, who's the founder, and I'll be speaking about him this morning, who's the founder of African Bible Colleges, a mission that I work with, he wanted to make sure that the Bible was in the center of everything that's done at African Bible College at all three of our campuses, one in Liberia, one in Malawi, one in Uganda, but they all have Bible in the middle of the name. And before he went to glory, he would say again and again, Paul, don't ever let that change. Keep God's word at the center of everything you do. So I appreciate that being on the front of your bulletin. But people do ask me from time to time, how do you get to countries like Malawi? And I tell them, well, it's a long trip. Where we are in Jackson, Mississippi, you have to take four flights, one from Jackson to Atlanta, one from Atlanta to Washington, D.C. You get on South African Airways. That's a 17-hour flight because it stops in Senegal, and then you get down to Johannesburg 17 hours later. Then it's a two-hour flight from Johannesburg up to the capital city of Lilongwe. And I was actually checking in Jackson, Mississippi one time at the Delta counter, and there was a young man who was helping with my luggage. I had 8 or 10 pieces that I was checking to take to Africa, and he says, where are you going with all of this luggage? He had his big cart, it's full. I'm going to Lilongwe. He goes, Lilongwe? Where is Lilongwe? And I said, well, you have to take four flights here to Atlanta, Atlanta to D.C., D.C. 17 hours to Johannesburg. You have to spend the night in Joburg, 2 hours up to Lilongwe. And he said, well, they sure named that city right. It's a long way to Lilongwe. He came up with that right off the cuff. But it's great to be with you this morning. I really do appreciate the invitation to share with you and appreciated getting to know your other missionaries, Joshua, and I'm not going to try to say your last name, Joshua, but that works with the Native Americans in Washington State. Wonderful getting to know you. And really appreciate what you do working with what I'm going to call a somewhat neglected and definitely an underrepresented people group, our Native Americans. My daughter, I said in Sunday school, just moved to Washington, D.C., and I never knew. Well, part of the problem is I grew up overseas in Africa, and maybe you know this and I didn't, but I'm just turned 56 years old, and it wasn't until I was in Washington, D.C. in August that we're standing at the top of my daughter's apartment building, we're looking over the Capitol, and I said, who is that on the top of the Capitol building? And she said, that's a Native American. I had no idea. We know that they're an important part of our history and our people, but often much neglected and underrepresented. So thank you, Joshua, for what you do. And thank you to Josh and Christy. Really appreciate you going to work with in a difficult place. We see fruit every day in Africa. The numbers are off the charts. 32,000 new Christians a day in Africa. You might be there 32 years before you get three converts. And I know that that's an important calling. Those are people that God created. So thank you for your service to Arab countries in the Middle East. But I'm very excited about what I'm going to be sharing with you this morning, because I know what we're going to talk about this morning could change your life. It could change what you do from here until the day that you go to glory. I know how exciting missions can be because I've seen it, I've lived it, but I've also seen what missions can do to a church. People ask me, how can we make our church a missional church? It's easy. Get your people involved, get your people engaged in missions, and you'll become a missional church. My identical twin brother, if you weren't in Sunday school, I'll just tell you quickly. We were 6 years old when my parents moved to Africa. We were there until we went to university. I went all the way up through high school there in Liberia. So when he became a pastor, he obviously had missions in his blood. And he's a pastor today in Chandler, Arizona. It's a suburb of Phoenix. And when the church was new, this was 9 years ago, he had a goal of sending 100 people to Africa on the same trip in one summer. He didn't have very many more people than that going to the church. But sure enough, 2010, he had 100 people going to Africa. And that summer, he sent them some to Liberia, some to Uganda, some to Malawi, to all three of our ABC campuses. They came back at the end of the summer. I happened to be flying in to be with my brother on the Sunday evening when those 100 people had come back in and reported in the morning service. At that time, he was running three morning services. And all three of the morning services, he had given people from that group of 100 an opportunity to share. And he also had put up these big, he had had his staff paint three or four big sheets of plywood, 4 foot by 8 foot sheets of plywood black, and had lined them up on the top of the stage, up at the front, and then to put buckets of color chalk. And at the end of every one of the three services, he told people, he said, we had 100 people go on mission trips this year. If you would like to go on a mission trip in the next year, at the end of this service, come sign your name. Pick a color of chalk and sign your name on these chalkboards. So he picked me up at the airport that night. This was that evening, 6 or 7 at night. We're driving home. He's so excited. He said, Paul, he said, I can't take you to the house. He said, I need to drive you straight to the church. I want you to see something. And so he took me to the church. It's dark. We walk in. They were meeting in a place just like this. It was a gym before they built their sanctuary. And he said, Paul, let me show you. And he turns on the lights, and there's the three or four chalkboards lined up, big sheets of plywood painted black with all this colored chalk on it, completely full. There was not room to write anyone else's name on there. I said, Palmer, how many people signed up to go on a mission trip next year? He says, I don't know. The boards, all I know is that they're full. I said, well, let's count them. So we stood there and counted. 386 people signed up to go on a mission trip over the next year from that one church. That's how you get your people involved in missions. That's how you become a missional church, is getting people engaged in missions. Well, our theme this weekend, as I mentioned earlier, is faith in action. And that theme actually comes from my father. My father is the founder of the mission that I run. It's called African Bible Colleges, and he spent 50 years, almost exactly 50 years, in Africa. He started the mission in the mid-1970s, and he just went to glory in February. And if you haven't read his story, if you weren't here in Sunday school, please take a copy. Trey and I left some copies in the back. But your theme for your mission conference, and I actually sent Dorothy and John and the rest of the missions committee, Clay and Sharon, a list of, I think, 6 or 8. I said, you can choose any of these or pick your own. They picked my dad's favorite. It was his life mantra, faith in action. But he adds a second phrase to that, God in motion. Because God starts to work, just like the passage that we read out of Joshua. When we put our faith in action, then we start seeing God going into motion. And my father was well known over the years. I showed a picture in Sunday school of my dad preaching in chapel. We have chapel with our college students at African Bible College every weekday, 7:30 in the morning, 5 days a week. Dad's day was Tuesday. And he was well known for coming up with great sermon titles that you can remember. I'm happy if people can remember my messages from one Sunday to the next. I run into our graduates of African Bible College that finished 30 years ago, remember messages that he gave because of the sermon titles. One was called The 7 Dirty Darts of the Devil. You haven't even heard it, but you're going to remember the title of that message. Wash, Wade, and Wait. That was the story about Joshua crossing the river. Everybody on the Wall about Nehemiah, where they had a sword in one hand, they're building the wall, and a trowel in the other. But one of his favorite messages he would give when he was back here in the States was Move Out or Miss Out. And that's the title of our message this morning. Because if you don't move out in faith, if you don't put your faith in action and move out,
There's not bad things that are going to happen to you. You're just missing out on wonderful blessings that God is waiting to pour out on you. And so that's the title of our message this morning, Move Out or Miss Out. And this is about being involved in missions, being engaged in missions. Because we all know that you can't love something, you can't fully appreciate something that you haven't experienced. People ask me when they're coming. We have short-term mission trips, go to our three campuses every summer. We probably have a couple hundred people that visit Africa every summer at our different mission stations. And they'll ask me, well, what's something exciting and fun? We want to come do ministry, but you know, we want to do a safari, but what's the most exciting thing? I say, okay, if you're really adventurous, the greatest thing that you can do in Africa is to go to Victoria Falls. It's one of the seven natural wonders of the world. Just seeing Victoria Falls is amazing. But you really want to do something exciting, go whitewater rafting down the Zambezi River. Zambezi River is one of the biggest rivers in Africa. When it comes to where the Victoria Falls is, it's a mile wide. It's twice as high as Niagara. We think Niagara's big. It's 800 feet. And so after you see the falls, you hike down 800 feet to where the water's dropping at the Zambezi River, and you can get in a whitewater raft. But before you get in, they take about an hour to explain what the trip's going to be like. It's a 20-kilometer trip, and you hit 20 sets of rapids in 20 kilometers. And these aren't grade one, grade two. If you ever rafted the Colorado River, the highest level grade that they'll take you on is a grade five. They have some grade six. They're not allowed to take tourists on it. We have grade sixes on the Zambezi River. They take you down all of them, okay? And I've been six times. Five out of the six times, the raft has flipped. So I met a guide that was working the Colorado. Hey, I've been working 10 years. My raft has never flipped. I go, you flip almost every time you go down the Zambezi River. But here's the interesting part. Two things. One, they tell you when it flips, not if it flips. When it flips, you're going to get pinned down at the bottom of the rapid. Don't panic. Less than 30 seconds, it's going to kick you up. But they said the biggest mistake you can make, though, is trying to swim for shore. Don't swim for shore. That's where the crocodiles are. And the crocodiles line up, they're sunning on the rocks on the side of the river. Just stay in the middle of the river, you know, hold on to your vest, we'll come and get you. But then they add to that, they say, look, they said, if one of these crocodiles come out and get you, because crocodiles are one of the few animals in the world that are going to come after you every single time they see you. You can walk past an elephant eight times, he's not going to do anything. Ninth time, bam, he stomps you. You can walk by a rhino six times, nothing. Seven times, boom. A crocodile, every time he smells you, he's going to come after you. They said, so if one of these crocs come after you, they said, don't panic. These aren't the huge crocs. The huge crocs, they've gone on down to the Kariba Dam. These are the junior crocs that haven't grown up enough to swim down to Kariba. They're still feeding on the small fish in the river. They're only 6 or 7 feet long. So if one of them comes, you have a fighting chance. So I've just explained to you an incredible trip, and some of you are going, man, sign me up. I'm going to be there. July 1, I'll be there. But none of you can really feel what it's like. I've told you about it, but it's not until you experience, it's not until that raft flips, you're sitting in the bottom going, okay, I hope I get kicked back up to the surface, and I hope there's no croc there. Until you feel that, you don't know what it's like. You've only heard a story from some guy in Africa. It's the same with missions. You don't know what you're missing out on until you've experienced it, until you've been part of it. And then when you do, I promise you, it will change your life forever. I was with my daughter. I showed a picture of her, Annabelle. She was 1 year old when we took her to Africa. She finished college. She now works full-time with our mission. She just spent a year and a half in Africa. She's running an office for us in California. I just flew out there. This was about 6 or 8 months ago. I was with Annabelle in California, and she said, I really need you to have breakfast with a friend of mine. Her name is Chris Flecken. She's crazy about Malawi. She's been over there. She started her own ministry, and she's dying to meet you. She wants to meet you for breakfast. I said, yeah, that's fine. No problem. Just organize it. So we drive up from San Diego, go to Huntington Beach. We meet her at this cafe. Chris Flecken sits down, and her daughter is in college, so she's probably, I would guess, somewhere in her 40s, and she sits down. But immediately I notice one thing. She's got a tattoo on her forearm. This is not some young girl that just came out of a sorority party. This is a 40-year-old lady with a tattoo on her arm of Africa, And there's a heart where Malawi is. And then in Chichewa, in the local language, not in English, it says, Tizawo Nana. Going, holy cow, why does this lady have a tattoo on her arm, a heart where Malawi is, and then in Chichewa? And I can tell you right now, the whole city of Huntington Beach, there's only two people that could have read what's on her arm, and we were sitting with their breakfast, my daughter Annabelle and myself. But I didn't want to immediately say, why do you have that tattoo on your arm? So we have breakfast, and she talks about the ministry she started with these widows and with ladies out in the village. And she's coming back with a team that summer. She's so excited. And then when we're about to leave, I said, Chris Flecken, I said, great to meet you. Love what you're doing in Malawi. But I got to ask you, why do you have a tattoo on your arm? Why does it say, Tizawo Nana? I will see you again soon. She said, well, because when I was leaving Malawi and I started the ministry with the widows, I told them I'll be back. And they said back to me, Tizawo Nana, we will see you again soon. So I didn't want to forget the promise that I made to those ladies. So when I came home, she said, me and my daughter who was with me, we went. She said, my daughter has one of these too. They both went and put tattoos on their arm, Tizawo Nana. Now, y'all probably don't do that here in St. Simon's Island, but that's what they do in California when something has been life-changing to them. So faith in action means moving out by faith. If you don't move out in faith, you're going to miss out on so many amazing things that God has in store for you. And that's what I wanted to share with you this morning. Move out or miss out. And I wanted to just share two moments in my parents' lives, and then I wanted to end by telling you things you could do, practical things that you can do to also move out so that you don't miss out. But I wanted to share two very important move out or miss out moments in my parents' lives that got them to the mission field. And it really started in 1956. My father was 33 years old. He was an atheist. He was not a Christian. He had never read the Bible. He'll tell you he didn't even own a Bible. My mother gave him his first Bible on his 33rd birthday. But he hadn't really read it, and he had the Bible, but he was riding in the car. He was a fruit grower. My father's family, if you've heard of Silicon Valley, it's really, the name of that place is not, it's Santa Clara Valley. It's one of the most beautiful valleys in the world. And my father said, you can grow anything. The dirt is black. You can grow any beautiful fruit, pears, apples, oranges. But they were a pear-growing family, and that's what he did. He was a fruit grower. And so one day he's leaving the orchards, and he's driving back to the house. It's dark, and he turned on the radio, and he's just scanning through the channels to find something to listen to. And he hears a gentleman talking about pruning trees, about fruit growing, about how if you don't prune trees, they don't grow better fruit, and how important that is, and how you burn it off. And he's going, wow, this guy knows all about the pear-growing business. So he starts listening. He didn't know he's listening to Back to the Bible. He didn't know he was listening to Theodore Epp. And by the way, I don't know if you know this, Theodore Epp, his parents were missionaries to the Hopi tribe in Arizona. So Theodore Epp grew up on a reservation, on a Hopi reservation in Arizona. And here this man was preaching, Theodore Epp, on Back to the Bible in 1956. My father's listening, so exciting. And then he starts tying it to the Bible. It's John chapter 15. Dad's going, this is amazing. I didn't know there was anything in the Bible about growing fruit and pruning. So when he got to the garage, he left the car running, ran in and got my mother and said, you're not going to believe it. There's a preacher on the radio that's talking about fruit growing. This is what. So they went and they sat in the car so Dad could listen to the rest of Theodore Epp's lesson. That changed his life. He started going to Bible study with my mother. He had his Bible. And within a year, he was born again. And his heart was changed. If Dad was standing here with me, he would say one phrase. He said, I fell in love with Jesus. And he couldn't read enough of the Bible. He couldn't hear enough. He was so excited. And he wanted to go into full-time ministry. And that's about the time he was reading his Bible. And my father, because he's a new Christian, he didn't know anything about going through a book of the Bible exegetically. He would go to the breakfast table in the morning, put his Bible down, and let it fall open. And whatever fell, that's what he would read. And so one morning, it fell open to Mark chapter 10, verses 29 through 30. And I'll read these verses in just a minute. But where Jesus is telling his disciples. you need to leave everything and follow me, and you'll get 100 times of what you think you have in return. So he stopped, and let me just read that passage to you, where it says, and Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left his house or his brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake who will not receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms along with persecution, and in the age shall come shall receive eternal life. And if you read that same story in Matthew, it says you'll receive 100 times. But my father read that and he was so excited that this was a great passage, and his heart was felt like he was being pulled to leave the pear orchards and go into full-time ministry. So the next morning he sat at the breakfast table, left his Bible, and it opened to the same passage. So he read it again. The third morning, put his Bible open again, the third passage. The fourth morning it happened. He left the Bible open, he ran outside and got his brother Stan. He said, Stan, you got to see this. My Bible only knows how to open in one place. And he put it on the table, fell open again to the same passage. And Stan wasn't a believer, and he just wanted, yeah, that's great, Jack. And he wanders out. But that changed my father's thinking. God wants me to go into full-time Christian ministry. And so he wanted to go into the pastorate, but it was a terrible time for him. He had a young family. At the time, my parents had 4 very young children. His father had just retired. He said, Jack, you're the oldest son. You're running all the orchards. They had 3 orchards in the Silicon Valley. His younger brother was looking up to him to run it. They had dozens of people working, picking and packing. It was a huge operation. And so he said, this is not a good time for me to leave. But let me tell you something about missions. There's never a perfect time for you to do anything. I'll tell you one thing about Americans, because Trey says that because I grew up and live in Africa so long, I call people here Americans. Americans are very busy people. Your life is very full. I understand that. I have 2 kids in high school in Mississippi right now. Our life is slammed. There's never a perfect time where you can walk away from everything to go into missions. I was speaking at a PCA church near Chattanooga. It's in Fort Payne, Alabama, as you drive up to Chattanooga, Grace Presbyterian Church. I was speaking there at a mission conference just like this. I told them about our mission hospital. A young couple had actually driven down from Chattanooga. They heard there was a missionary speaking. They came to listen. Both the husband and the wife were doctors. They didn't know that we ran a mission hospital in Africa. So they were so excited. Wow, this is why God brought us to this mission conference. They came and spoke to me afterwards. I got their name and phone number. I wrote them. I called them, followed up. So after 2 or 3 phone calls, I was encouraging them, because I'll tell you right now, there's nothing harder than finding a doctor to leave a practice in America and go to Africa. Doctors have huge responsibilities, but they also have usually huge debt when they leave medical school, especially a young couple like that. And so after 2 or 3 phone calls with them, they told me one day, they said, Paul, they said, we just don't feel like this is the right time for us to go to Africa. Our kids are young, we're just starting our practice. And I didn't want to tell them, well, there's never going to be a perfect time, because after your kids are grown, then they're in college. After they're in college and you have grandkids, your life is always going to be full. There's never a perfect time. But what I should have told them is, it's okay, but let me tell you what you're going to miss out on. Because our patients in Africa, they're different than the patients you have here in America. Whenever I have somebody come to visit our mission hospital, they say, Paul, they say, your patients here are really sick. In America, I call them the worried well. And I don't want to offend anyone here, because I know people get sick too. But compared to what we're dealing with, Bilharzia, schistosomiasis, malaria, we had an Ebola epidemic in Liberia that killed 5,000 people. People in Africa are really sick. But there's such a rewarding thing when you're able to help them. A mother brings a baby to our hospital on her back, and the baby, when they're in after 3-4 days of malaria and the baby's less than 2 years old, they're almost comatose. Their eyes are rolled back. They barely have a pulse. Our doctors, though, are experts at treating malaria. They'll put them on an IV. They have a quinine IV. They have a drip to give them fluids. If they get them on both of those things, you go back. Our doctor will tell story after story about going back up to the ward. Not 2 days later, 2 hours later. The baby that came in and would have been dead by the time the sun set is sitting up in bed eating a cracker, hiding behind the mother when the Muzungu doctor walks in the room. I should have told that doctor, you're never going to get to experience that. You'll never get to see one of our patients at our hearing clinic, the only hearing clinic in the whole country of Malawi, 18 million people, where they go out into schools for the deaf, they find kids that have residual hearing. So they never knew they could hear, but they bring them to our clinic, they fit them with hearing aids, they've even fitted the cochlear implants. You've never seen anything in your life like a child that's 10 years old that's hearing for the first time. You want to change your life, go watch this. The kid, they're clapping their hands, and the kids just start crying. They've never heard, and I should have told the doctor, you're never going to experience that. You're never going to see a grown man with a cleft palate. Here in America, we take care of cleft palates when a kid is, I don't know, I'm not a real doctor, but 3 months, 6 months before they can walk, they fix the cleft palate. It's just what we do in America. Well, you are born in a village in Africa with a cleft palate. Who's going to fix that? We had a team coming. Some of you have heard of Operation Smile. They repair cleft palates around the world. They came to our clinic. They set up in our surgery theater. And so we had our staff find people in all the rural areas and bring them in. Half the patients that they did operations on were grown-ups, 30 years old with a huge cleft palate. So one was a man. He came back, I think it was a week or two later, to take the bandages off. So he hadn't seen his face. They took the bandages off. All he could do was cry. He's on the ground and he's holding the doctor's feet, trying to say thank you. The next morning when that team from Operation Smile, they came back to the clinic, they're walking, they saw something strange in the trees. There were strips of paper hanging all in the trees in front of the clinic. And even they said to the staff, the staff went out there, brought the slips. And that man had stayed there after dark, after they had taken off the bandages. And he said to the guard at the gate, he said, please help write these things in English because I can only write in Chichewa. He said, but I was crying too much to tell these people thank you. So he wrote these notes saying, this is the first time I've looked like a human being. This is the first time I haven't been treated like a dog. This is the first time my wife can see me as a real man. Thank you. And he's left all the notes hanging in the tree. I should have told the doctor in Chattanooga, that's what you're going to miss out on. So because that doctor was unwilling to move out, he has no idea of all the things that he would one day miss out on. But not everyone that God calls to move out, to go on the mission field, listens. It's true today, but it's also true throughout Scripture. God called people in the Old Testament that failed to listen. He called people in the New Testament. We have the story of the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, Mark 10, Luke 18, the same story where this young man, a rich man, a lawyer, he was well educated, asked Christ, how can I obtain eternal life? Christ says, well, leave everything, sell it all, and come follow me. And that man had a very important decision to make that day. It was a life or death, life-changing decision that he had to make. But he turned his back, he hung his head, and he started to walk away. And in one of those passages, you'll see Jesus saying, he saw the man was sad, and he felt love for him. He felt sorry. He felt compassion for him. But my father at that time, when he was 30, at that time was 35 years old, 1959, he did leave it all. He went into the ministry. He left the orchards, left his younger brother to run their family orchards, and he went to seminary. The first church he took was up in Washington State, up on the Puget Sound. That's where I was born. A few years later, he took the church in Picayune, Mississippi. And that's where, if you're here Friday night, I told the story about Augustus Marwia coming and speaking at their church and asking who can go back to Africa with me. And that's when my parents decided to follow Gus Marwia back to Liberia. And that was their second move out or miss out moment in my parents' life. One was to leave the orchards to go into full-time ministry. But it's a whole different calling to leave Picayune, Mississippi, and go to the Sapo tribe in the Sapo rainforest in rural Liberia. Not rural. This is deep rainforest that we were so far in the bush. We were on this little mission station, didn't have a road. We had to fly in on a little Cessna 180. On Sunday morning, we would walk. There was a church on the mission, but usually my dad was going to preach in a village. So we would leave early in the morning, as soon as it was light. Sometimes we walk 1 hour, sometimes 2 hours. There were villages we went to where we walked 3 hours on Sunday morning to get to the village. When you go that far in the interior, even an hour from our mission station, the kids in the village, they heard the Mzungus were coming. And so they would hide in the bush because some of them had never seen an American in their life. They had never seen someone that didn't look like an African. And so they're hiding in the bush, the kids, all the kids 12 years old on down. And as we're walking up the trail, we could hear them rustling, running, scared the other way. They're screaming one word, Yomplu, Yomplu, Yomplu. Yomplu is like a ghost. If you're ghost to us is something funny, though. I don't know how to translate. It's more like a bad spirit. But we say ghost and we think of Casper. They say ghost spirit. They mean, oh, we better run. The kid's taken off in the bush. They had never seen a Muzungu coming to their village before. That's how far in the bush we were. But when we first went to Liberia, my dad thought he had made a huge mistake. He landed in the capital city, Monrovia, and Gus Marwia met us. He had a big delegation from way in the bush. He had brought them out to meet us at the airport. So he put us up in a small hotel there in Monrovia because he said, we're building you a new house. It was a bamboo mat house up on stilts, but to them it was a nice new house. He said, the house is not finished. He said, so you must stay here. So we're in Monrovia 2 or 3 weeks. After 2 or 3 weeks, my dad said, well, Gus, let me fly down there with you to go check out on the house. So they flew in the Cessna 180. My father got there, here, the rural, way out in the jungle, on this mission station, no other Americans within 50 miles of where we are. And Gus says, well, you can sleep in your new house. So he's in this new house here building us. It's nothing but screen windows, bamboo mat walls, a tin roof, and just a cot like they used in Vietnam, a canvas cot with wooden legs. And that's what my dad slept on. He said before he went to bed, he sat on the edge of the cot. He put his hands in his face and started crying and going, what have I done with my family to bring them to this place? And he had no idea, though. He would say years later, he said, yeah, I felt like running. He said, I knew I couldn't because we were already there in Liberia. I knew I had to bring my family here. I just thought it was a huge mistake. He said, but now this, he said this just a few months before he passed. He said, it scares me when I think back about the decision that I almost didn't make to leave Picayune, Mississippi, to go to Africa. He said, I can't even imagine all the students that came through the gates of our three campuses. In his lifetime, he built 3 Christian universities in Africa. He said, thousands, 3,000 to 4,000 students, all the missionaries that came to serve alongside with him, over 300 missionaries over the years have come to serve with ABC. And then all the visitors, I don't know, 3,000 to 4,000 people that have come and visited our missions over the years and how that's influenced their life, like Chris Flecken in Huntington Beach, California, with the tattoo. My dad says, I get afraid when I think of the things that wouldn't have happened if I hadn't listened to God, if I hadn't moved out all the things I would have missed out on, but all the things all of those people would have missed out on. Move out or miss out. And let me just finish by saying, when we ask the question, well, where can I go? How can God use me? I'm not Jack Chinchin. I'm surely not going to the Tsavo rainforest in Liberia. What can I do? Well, I'll give you 4 quick things to think about. 1, go where it's not easy. Go where you're not comfortable. It's easy to talk to people that are a lot like you. It's very difficult, like Christy and Josh, that go to a country where people are so different than we are. If I was to think about the most uncomfortable, difficult place that I've ever been, it would be a leper colony in Liberia. When my mother was a doctor running a small clinic in Liberia, she didn't see very many lepers, but there was a leper colony about 25 miles from where our mission station was. So every few months, she would go to help at the leper colony. And we didn't mind going with her. We had 4 of my brothers and sisters at the time, and we liked going there because it was a leper colony, and they had missionaries there, and we'd hang out with the missionary kids. But what we didn't like was if my mom wanted to go there on the weekend so that Dad could preach on Sunday. Because then we knew we were going to church with a whole room full of lepers. And churches in Africa aren't like churches here. This place would be packed. There are 2 people to a chair and then people are standing. So we would go in this little church building at the leper colony on a Sunday morning for my dad to preach, and it's full of lepers. Now, you people know what lepers look like. Their face is disfigured. They have sores all over. They have digits missing. You've seen those things. The cartilage is broken down, so their nose goes inside. It's scary to look at as kids. But as kids, you get used to that. What you don't know and what you can't tell by reading in the Bible is that lepers smell, especially in the tropics, especially when lepers have sores that aren't being treated. When you read in the Bible about lepers and they kept their distance from people, one, it was because they didn't want to catch them. Two, because the people smelled. That's why it's in the Bible. They kept their distance. I've been there. So we would go sit in the middle of these people on a Sunday morning. Nothing was more uncomfortable in my whole life than sitting in a crowded, hot African church with hundreds of lepers on a Sunday morning. Go where it's not easy. Go where you're not comfortable. It was actually David Livingstone, famous quote of his. He was sent out by the London Missionary Society, and he kept writing stories back about what he was finding in Africa and what he was doing, and he was confronting the slave trade. And so his mission organization, the London Missionary Society, sent David Livingstone a letter. They said, Dr. Livingstone, we would like to send somebody to come and help you. Please tell us if there's a good road to where you are, and we will send them. Famous reply from David Livingstone. He said, if the person you are sending needs a good road, don't send them. I need someone who is willing to go where there are no roads. So go where it's not easy. Go where you're not comfortable. Go where people are hurting. I don't know how many of you have ever met or heard Dr. Jim Baird preach. He was a pastor at First Presbyterian Church many years. He was also in Macon, Georgia for many years, Gadsden, Alabama. He was one of the founders of the PCA, Dr. Jim Baird. But he says two things. He says, one, there's no such thing as a perfect family. You know that. If you have a perfect family, come tell me, I got five kids. I know all about not having perfect families. I'm one of seven children. I had a brother that spent 2 years in a federal penitentiary. There's no such thing as a perfect family. The other thing he says is, there's somebody hurting on every pew. It's very true. There's somebody sitting on your row that's dealing with something hard and difficult. Go where people are hurting. Then last, go where people are lost. We don't want to forget that that's why we're saved. This isn't some rest over stopping place until we go to glory. Our job is to share the gospel of Christ. Jesus came here to save sinners. That's our job too. That's the job he left us. Go to every gospel in the New Testament. Christ gave the same command. Go to the whole world. Preach salvation. But sometimes we forget that Jesus came to save sinners. I think some of you may have heard the story of Randy Pope in Atlanta, Perimeter Presbyterian Church, when he was starting Perimeter. He was a young pastor. In fact, he was mentored by Jim Baird up in Gadsden. That's where Randy Pope was first ordained. He went down to Atlanta to start his church. Do you know where he went to find people to attend the first church that Randy Pope started? Probably the biggest church in the PCA, at least one of them. And he planted, I believe, 40-something churches in the Atlanta area. But do you know where he got his first members? In bars. Do you think the Presbyterian denomination was happy about that at the time? Why would somebody go to a bar to find people to go to church? They forget the story about Zacchaeus, where the Pharisees and Sadducees said about Jesus, look at this man. He went into that sinner's home, and he didn't just go in the house. He sat down, and he's eating with a sinner. While Jesus was in the house, they're condemning him. He's sitting there eating with a sinner. Jesus came to save sinners. That's our job too. Now as I finish, let me just finish by saying I know that Reverend Alex is about to come and ask you to put your faith into action. You're going to be filling out a faith promise card. And so that's part of putting your faith into action. And first, let me just say thank you for what y'all have done over the years through your faith promise. This is a lot of people for y'all to support around this room. And I'm glad that you can see it visually during your mission conference. That's a lot of different missionaries and mission organizations to support for a church this size. I'll tell you, you should be well commended. But let me ask you also to stretch your faith. And I'm going to finish with one story, because faith promise is about giving not out of what you have, but giving out of something that you have to sacrifice to give from. It's not about giving from something God gives you this extra. It's what are you going to give up this year? This is how you need to look at it. You've got to give sacrificially. A few years ago, we needed to build a children's ward at our hospital. We just had the main building. We had nowhere for babies to sleep. And yet we were taking care of quite a few malnourished babies. If you know Africa at all, you know that we have an HIV epidemic. And so a lot of young mothers are sick when the babies are born. A lot of mothers die soon after a baby is born, so you have these very malnourished babies. And so we weren't experts in it, but we did have one little room where we had, at that time, 11 or 12 babies we could keep in one room. And we had a young girl that was teaching at the ABC Christian Academy, the school my wife runs. Her name was Becky Ankerberg. So after she would teach, she was teaching second grade at the academy. She'd teach in the morning, then in the afternoon, she would walk over to the hospital. She'd find these little malnourished babies, most of them on IVs and drips, and she would hold them. Some of them, their mothers were very sick. Some of them, their mothers had died. So she kept asking our doctor, why don't you build a proper children's ward? You need something to really care for these babies. And our doctor at the time says, well, you know, it costs money. That would be really nice, but somebody's got to give us money to build it. So she went back home. Her father was a pastor of Whittier Area Community Church in Whittier, California, where Nixon is from. And so she goes back to her father after her year in Africa, and she says, Dad, she said, I know every year you take an offering for Christmas for missions. She said, can you make a children's ward in Africa your project for this year? So he said, yeah, I guess no one else has asked us to do a project. We probably can't. So he calls me up on the phone. His name's Bill Ankerberg. He said, Paul, he said, we want to do our Christmas offering. We take one big offering at Christmas. We would like that to go to your children's ward and help you build a child. I said, man, Bill, that would be great. He says, well, how much would you need? So I'm on the phone trying to do the math. I said, look, the building's going to be about $100,000, probably another $60,000 for all the equipment and the furniture. So there's a long pause. He says, Paul, he says, our church isn't that big, and our Christmas offering is nowhere near $160,000. He said, we've been doing this for years. The most we've ever collected is $25,000 in a Christmas offering. He said, but let me talk to the elders, and I'll get back to you. So he called me a week or two later. He says, Paul, we're going to do it. He said, this is six times more than we've ever raised on a Christmas offering, but we're going to do it. So Bill Ankerberg told me later, he said, Paul, I'm not a used car salesman. I didn't stand up there and pitch this every Sunday. He said, I told my people once. He said, I stood in front and I said, we're trying to raise six times more than we've ever raised in a Christmas offering. He said, for this children's ward in Malawi. He said, we're not going to get that if you just give your regular giving. Every one of you that gives is going to have to sacrifice something to make a gift to this offering. And he said, that's the last thing he said. That Sunday morning, right before Christmas, they took their offering, but they made everyone put their gift, whether it was a check or cash or a pledge, in an envelope. And then they had to write on the envelope where they got the money. What were they sacrificing to give that money? You could go on their website, page after page, and what was interesting, it wasn't just adults. There were children. I sold candy bars at my school. I sold lemonade in my front yard. I baked cookies and sold them around the neighborhood. Kids wrote things on the envelope. But it was also what the adults had given. We had a car. We don't drive much. We sold it. Our family was supposed to go on vacation. We've decided not to go. Our kids said, don't buy us any presents for Christmas. Here's the money we would have spent. Those people sacrificed. He called me. He couldn't wait. It was about 3 days after Christmas. Bill Ankerberg called me. He said, Paul, you're not going to believe it. He said, we didn't raise six times as much as we needed for your mission hospital. We raised 16 times as much. They didn't raise $160,000. They raised over $500,000. One offering. And here's the amazing thing. You might think, well, maybe there's some really rich guy gave a $500,000 check and the church topped it up. He said, Paul, the biggest gift that we got was $12,000. Over $500,000, the biggest gift was $12,000, which is a big gift. But it meant hundreds of people in that church had sacrificed something. And that's how you should look at your faith promise this year. Let's bow our heads and close in prayer. Well, dear Lord, we thank you for this great church, Golden Isles Presbyterian Church. We thank you for their love for Christ, their love for God's Word. We thank you for their love for missions. We pray that you will bless them. We pray that they will continue to be a light to this community. What an honor and privilege it is to be called your ambassador, whether we're here in Georgia or we're all the way in Uganda, Malawi. We just pray, Lord, that you will bless this congregation, sustain them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.